Our topic today is conversion. It's our next step in our study of sovereign grace in Isaiah. To be converted means to be turned around. It means to be changed from one direction to another, or be changed from one thing into another, be transformed. Conversion is about seeking and finding God. For Isaiah, seeking God is like being thirsty. Finding God is like buying spiritual water for your soul that you can't afford. It's paid for by the Lord, who knew that you need it. You buy it, God pays for it. Boy, what an interplay between God's will and your will. Conversion is about seeking God and about God seeking you. It's about finding God and being found of Him. Conversion is about your choices and God's choices. Your changing plans regarding God and God's unchanging plans regarding you. Today what we're going to do is review what conversion is and then how it relates to sovereign grace. Our text is in Isaiah chapter 55. Please listen as Tom reads the whole chapter.
Come, all who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, and your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread to the eater, so it is with my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed.
First three words of verse 6 summarize what conversion is all about. Seek the Lord. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, the invitation is for us all. Seek the Lord. Since the fall, the human race has been on some kind of a spiritual quest, a journey, thinly veiled in epic poetry and modern movies, a seeking of the soul for something, for meaning, for absolution, for redemption, a seeking of the restless human soul that can only find its rest in God. In fact, the Apostle Paul spoke of this to a thoroughly pagan assembly in Athens. He said, from one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live, and God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. But saying that God intended for mankind to seek him and saying that all mankind does seek something spiritual is not to say that mankind actually seeks after God himself. We seek for something to fill a lack of meaning, emptiness of the grave. We seek for something that will give us life, but always on our own terms. And as long as it's on our own terms, it's not seeking the Lord. Well, if many do not seek him, and some do, how do you know when someone is really seeking after God? Well, you know that someone is truly seeking God because they find him. Jeremiah says, you will seek me. God says this in Jeremiah, you will seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jesus said it so simply, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened, because everyone who asks receives, and who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. There are two principal signs that you have sought and found the Lord. Two signs of conversion or of transformation. They are repentance and faith. Peter spoke of them later on at Pentecost, and Isaiah speaks of them here in this text. First is repentance, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Repentance is a necessary element in seeking the living God. If you hear a gospel invitation that does not deal realistically with repentance, you're not hearing the gospel of the Bible or of Jesus, because Jesus did not come just to make us say some religious words or engage in some religious rituals, like walking up at the end of a service, something you never see in the scripture, by the way. Jesus came to change our lives, to change who we are. Jesus came to reestablish the rule of God in us. Jesus came to implant a new spiritual DNA inside of us that works to heal our spiritual genetic defects of sin and starts to make us think and behave like God's children. That's what repentance is all about. If His Spirit is at work, you find yourself awakening to profoundly different spiritual desires on the inside. What did you think repentance is? Did you think repentance is gritting your teeth and forcing yourself to behave differently? Did you think repentance is trying to pretend that you want what God demands? That isn't repentance. That is hypocrisy. That is pretense. Now, I grant you that many churches have people who pretend to love holiness, but that is not repentance. Repentance is not pretending that you want to be holy. Repentance is changing your mind about who you want to be. In fact, the word repentance in the Greek means just that, to change your mind. It's not about masking worldly desires with nice-looking deeds. Repentance is changing your mind about who you want to be. It's changing your mind about God's will. It's about changing your mind about God's holiness from something you ought to want to something that you really want. That change can be thoughtful, all worked out philosophically after years of labored Bible study, or it can be simple, a spontaneous response to life's emptiness. Repentance is looking at this world's view of life and saying, I don't want that anymore. I want to live the life that God has designed for me. Somehow I feel differently about life. Christ has made me change my mind about God. Now, if you don't know, I'll tell you that wanting to live a new life does not create a whole new lifestyle overnight. It does not. Hopefully there are some changes overnight, but it's not a whole new lifestyle. If you were a fearful, deceitful bigot before you repent, you're probably somewhat a fearful, deceitful bigot after you repent. The difference is that you have changed your mind about who you want to be, and you've changed your mind about bigotry, and you've changed your mind about deceit, and you've changed your mind about fear. And those old habits may take months to break. They may take years to break, but it doesn't matter how long it takes, because you're determined to break them. You are. Not just God, you are. You're determined to live out, to become a new person in God's image that Jesus has called into existence. Not because you ought to, but because you've changed and you want to. As long as you think that repentance is a dark, foreboding, negative thing, you can almost be certain that you have not yet repented. Because repentance is not forcing a change in your behavior that you really don't want. Repentance is changing your mind about how you want to live. Your emotions may still be bound up into many old habits, but underneath, you have changed in the inner man. In the innermost person of your being, your soul longs to be different. Changing how you live is not easy. Changing habits can be very painful. But pain doesn't define who you are most deeply. We'll dig deep if we want to win the game or to bear a child. You bear the pain gladly if that's what it takes to get you where you want to go. You know that you are repenting when you begin to realize repentance is not something you just have to do. Repentance is something you get to do. Something you get to do. You know, being chosen for the team or the band means weeks of hard practice, but it could be the highlight of your school year. Being chosen for the astronaut program means years of preparation, but it's what you want to do with your life, to walk among the stars. Sure, giving up sinful habits is hard, whether it's cleaning up your language, or giving up cigarettes, or casual sex, or overeating, or scraping away that thick bitterness and self-pity you spread all over your soul to excuse your shortcomings. Sure, making righteousness a part of your life is just as hard, whether it's becoming gentle or generous or compassionate or fair and open with other races or properly religious. But it's a hardness and a difficulty and a challenge you welcome with a smile, because being a person with a clean conscience and becoming a person who makes a positive difference for eternity, that's something you really want. For those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever. Repentance is part of conversion. It's one of two things to tell you you're really seeking the living God. If your mind has never changed, if Christianity is just a way to pretend righteousness, to hide your sin, to ease your conscience over sins that you secretly cherish, you have never repented because your mind hasn't changed. Let the wicked man forsake his thoughts. But if you know what you really want out of life, and it's what Christ wants for you, no matter how messed up you are, His will of righteousness and love is what you want, you understand repentance. Shapes your life every day. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. The second evidence of truly seeking God that Isaiah mentions is faith. It's the reception of God's gift of new life. It's not just the faith that God is, that's part of it. It's faith in who He is as a Savior. Repentance is evidence that you're seeking new life in God, but it doesn't in any way, shape, or form buy you that new life. Changing your mind about what you want does not eliminate past sins or change the judgment you've earned. It's one thing to truly change your ways in prison, quite another thing to get a pardon. The other step of conversion along with repentance is faith, accepting God's pardon that He offers. The water, the wine, the milk you need to survive and grow, you cannot buy. All the repentance in the world can't buy it. You have no money, no spiritual capital. The only way you can get what you need for a new life is without cost, as a gift. Biblical faith means believing that God is willing and He is able to give you the salvation He's offered. That's so important, I'm going to repeat it. Biblical faith means believing that God is willing and able to give you the salvation He offers. That's what Isaiah says. Let him turn to the Lord and He will have mercy on him. You have to turn because you believe God will have mercy. It's who He is. God is willing. Let him turn to our God, for He will freely pardon. You believe that God is able to do something about this and pardon. Through Christ, salvation is bought by God, created by God, given by God. Faith does not move God to provide these things. Our faith affirms and receives what God has already done in Jesus. Repentance is a turning of the soul to yearn for the Lord and for what the Lord wants us to have. Faith is receiving from the Lord what He most wants us to have. His love through Christ, His grace, His full acceptance, eternal fellowship and joy. So that He can be our God and we can be His people. And you know, faith will stimulate further repentance. And repentance discovers more of God's goodness to believe in, rejoice in, to wrap your faith around. How do you know when someone is seeking the Lord? They find Him. Where repentance is repugnant or faith carries no joy, there is no real seeking of God. There may be a seeking of something to make life more palatable, but no seeking of the living God. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Those who seek Him now, find Him now. Don't wait until death or the end of history when the gospel offer is terminated. It is too late then. Those who seek Him now, find Him now. They change their minds to truly desire God's will, and their faith discovers that God's will is to bless them with forgiveness and holiness and righteousness and hope. Now, how can Isaiah say this with such certainty? How can he be so certain that those who seek God will find Him? The answer has to do with God's sovereignty in our conversion. How can I stand up here and tell you that if you seek God, you will find Him? Because of God's sovereignty in our conversion. Up to now, we've dealt primarily with what we do. We repent, we believe. We keep on reading, and it turns out that those who seek God find Him because He is the one who's first seeking them. Now, Isaiah prepares us for this change in perspective. As you get to verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Why does Isaiah put that here at this point? This is a transition from his discussion of our personal choices and our personal actions into a discussion of God's sovereign choices and God's sovereign actions. He's going to say in verses 10 and 11 that God directly empowers the entire process, that our conversion is the fruit of his work, that our choices flow naturally along the riverbed he carves for us. We're about to be reminded that God's will is behind the whole process of repentance and faith. And Isaiah wants to know this is something we will never be able to fully understand. Because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. So are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God's thoughts, God's actions, God's being is on an entirely different level than human experience. Isaiah is about to touch on God's sovereignty and our conversion. This relates to the issues like predestination and free will, and did God choose whom to save, or did we choose our salvation? You know, most believers will not accept that both of those things can be true. Our thoughts insist that one must be embraced and the others denied. Hyper-Calvinists know that God predestines all conversions, but they are loath to admit any language that sounds as if we're doing anything. People in the other camp, usually labeled Arminians, know, they know people have to exercise their own will to repent and believe in order to be saved, they know that, but they resent any notion that God's choice is behind the choices of human beings. People get very exercised over this, very upset. Our thoughts resist the idea that God's perspective is radically different than ours. We experience life from our perspective. We don't experience from God's perspective. He tells us about his perspective. We don't experience it. He tells us about it. Both angles are true, but they're radically different. Hyper-Calvinists ignore their own experience. They think they can experience things from God's perspective, and they forget what it means to be human. Arminians, they refuse to believe there is a divine perspective that they can't experience. Look, we experience conversion from our perspective. That means we have to focus on our choices. Look at the verbs in this passage. Verse 1, come 4 times. Verse 2, listen, eat, delight. Verse 3, give ear, hear. Verse 6, seek, call. Verse 7, forsake, turn. It is foolishness. It does violence to the biblical text to deny the necessity of human will and choice here. God does not come, or listen, or eat, or seek, or call, or forsake, or turn. We do. God does not do any of these things for us. We must do them ourselves. Forgiveness is a response of God to our conversion. We repent, we believe, and God forgives in that order. Whatever has been accomplished beforehand, salvation and forgiveness is not applied until we're converted. Until we repent and believe. We shouldn't have to prove this to any Christian. We've all experienced it. We know we've sought the Lord in repentance and faith, and we found Him. That's what we experience. That's not what God experiences. We don't experience what He experiences. He has to tell us about our conversion from His perspective. That's not something we ever have or ever will experience, because we'll never be God. Because you see, His thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are His ways our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. You know, some people insist that God's perspective is just a little bit higher than ours. Like He looks down on us from the second floor landing. A perspective so similar that we could imagine it if we just try. But Isaiah says His thoughts are so high, it's like the stars out there in space. I have a new photo in my office. It reminds me of God's perspective. I love it. It's a composite photo of our galaxy. It took over 3 years for a fellow to make this, traveling to 8 points over the face of the globe to make. Magnificent. It's over 4 feet of photograph, and you can see our entire galaxy laid out on its side. And I keep trying to appreciate the immensity of it all, and I can't. I simply can't. It's too much for me. And God's perspective makes the galaxy a grain of sand. Same is true of time. Space and time really are related. Instead of a galaxy, imagine a timeline of all history on the wall. Timeline of eternity. I couldn't take that all in either. I couldn't. Yeah, just as the living God exists outside of space, that's what it means for him to be holy and separate. He exists outside of creation, outside of space. He also exists outside of time, friends. He knows the end from the beginning because he created the end when he created the beginning. Just like he created the left side of the universe when he created the right side of the universe. We can't imagine that perspective. It isn't possible. You can't take our experience or our senses and try to extrapolate, just imagine them a little bit bigger. God's perspective is bigger than ours by whole dimensions. We're in God's image the way a shadow is in our image. The outline's unmistakable. The resemblance is uncanny. But the shadow is missing whole dimensions of reality. It'll never have. You try to take God's perspective and project it down into something in our experience, and you get these silly shadow pictures of God manipulating robots and playing chess with our lives. The Bible never pictures it that way. That's not how God sees it. Our choices are real, friends. Nothing robotish about them. Hell is a testament to that. Our choices are our own to make, but our choices are contained in much bigger choices. Ones that God makes. And so while we experience salvation from our perspective, God tells us about our conversion from his perspective. And to do this, he may use poetry, because poetry isn't limited by measurements we cannot make. When God looks at conversion, what does he see? What does he see? He sees something like this. As the rain and snow come down from heaven, and they don't return to it without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire. It will achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Jesus liked that image. He spoke of the gospel as seed sown in people's hearts. The Apostle John spoke of God's seed planted in the believer, conceiving a new person. The Apostle Paul spoke of salvation as a seed that germinates in this life and blooms in paradise. In this vision of salvation from God's perspective, God sees you, Christian. He sees you as a plot of earth, maybe like earth in the beginning, without form and void. And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth. But then God spoke. God caused water to spring up in there. Life sprouted. And he waters the mountains from his upper chambers, and the earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. In his vision, Isaiah sees salvation like that. God cultivating the earth, making life happen. God looks at us and he sees us just dry and lifeless, hard baked in the sun, dry as dusty death. And he brings water to a particular plot of soil and he drenches it. Life grows. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It won't return to me empty. It'll accomplish what I desire. It'll achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word, the gospel, is like water in the hands of a gardener. It accomplishes its purpose. It brings forth life where he wants it. The gospel is living water. So from God's perspective, salvation, your salvation, is a result of his gardening. That's why he gets the glory. Your choices bloom as the fruit of his cultivation. He doesn't make them for you, but he provides the water they need to sprout. You know, conversion is the most wonderful thing that's happening on the earth today. Conversion is our response to God's cultivation of a new life within, and the repentance and the faith that we offer in conversion brings God's response of forgiveness and eternal life. Every new conversion reminds us that the time for thorns and curses is coming to an end. Our conversion, your conversion, Christian, is an everlasting witness at the same time, both to God's grace and to God's handiwork. You will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you. The trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Let's pray. Father, because conversion is our choice, we bless the day we changed our mind and embraced your Son by faith. And we commit ourselves to take our part in summoning nations we do not know, calling others to make the same decisions we made. And Father, because our conversion is the fruit which you have cultivated, we thank you for bringing us individually the water of life, the message of your Son. We thank you for planting a new life in our soul and causing it to sprout and grow and bloom. Thank you so much for the work of our great Savior and the salvation he paid for so we could come and eat. We rejoice in his grace. And Father, we pray for any whose lives you are cultivating right now that they would by your grace receive your Son and find more than all in him. Amen.